Good afternoon, everyone. Obviously, we're going to be looking at the most remarkable book in history, not just because it's old or everyone seems to have got a copy of it, but we know, don't we, that the Bible proposes that it has been written by God himself. And that is a huge claim. And if we can find evidence to suggest that that is the truth, then undoubtedly all of us are going to want to know more about what God has to say to us. And hopefully then, over the next few moments, we are not only going to be exploring it and trying to unravel it a little bit in terms of its structure, but we're going to be trying to look at the evidence for divine authorship. And I've tried to simplify things a bit by breaking it, this talk down into sort of four areas. Four questions: what, why, how, and when. So let's first think a bit further about the what. What is the Bible? What is its relevance to us now here in the 21st century? So whether you know bits and pieces about scripture or you know nothing at all, you've got to admit its influence continues to shape the world in which we live in a really rather profound way. For example, we're just about to celebrate Christmas, aren't we? And what is that based upon? Well, of course, it's based upon the birth of Christ, when you see past all of the tinsel. And whether we believe that that is an actual historical fact that that happened or not, Western religious traditions are rooted in the story of the Nativity. Even the way that we document our own history, again, hinges upon the same act of the birth of Christ. We're obviously in 2025 on the cusp of 2026, Common Era, but that is based upon the time set, zero, as it were, 2025 years ago, when Lord Jesus Christ was born. And prior to that, prior to all history, prior to that, it's detailed in the BC, that is before Christ era, isn't it? So there is an acknowledgement that our calendars are set and framed by this real historical figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about modern society, much of what we see around us, whether we are aware of it or not, is derived from scripture. Think about modern medicine. Think about our news and what is in the news right now. Well, there's a flu epidemic going on. There's over 2,600 people per day being hospitalized. What is the official advice of the NHS? Well, it's to wash your hands and it's to avoid crowds and to hydrate and all the rest of it. But of course, that kind of advice is nothing new. The same advice was given to the children of Israel 4,000 years ago through scripture, where if we find that if there was any kind of contagious diseases within the camp there as they traveled through the wilderness, then they were told not only to wash and the importance of washing, but they also had to isolate, didn't they? And they had to isolate themselves outside of the camp so that it wasn't kind of contagious, as it were. When we think about the modern laws of our society here, again, they have their roots in the Bible, the laws given from God to Israel. Those laws were so reasonable, they were so morally right that they've been adopted by our own judicial system. When we think about world history over the last 2,000 years or so, much of our thinking, our religious behavior, our governance from our kings and our queens and politicians is largely based upon our religious fervor, rooted again by a belief in scripture. If you happen to go to any kind of art gallery that of worth, pretty much every subject matter documented pre the 18th century is to do with religious motif. Whether it's a medieval triptych or, a romantic Renaissance painting, the majority of underlining themes are biblical. In a way, they are almost like time machines, snapshots of the way in which people used to process and record their existences by referring back to, the references to biblical characters in Genesis, for example. But it just shows you just how prominent the thinking was, and how society were governed by sort of that idea of God and his kind of power and his will over his people. We don't get that the sense of that in today's godless society, do we, so much? But when we look at Western civilization, whether that's European or closer to home, we think about our landscapes in the countryside. Again, they are framed by churches and cathedrals in every town and city, aren't they? Our graves that we see, they're etched with biblical phraseology and sentiment there. So it drives the point home to us that, the Bible, in times past, particularly, has been really powerful in terms of shaping us as societies in our thinking. And what we can say is that the Bible has categorically made and continues to make an indelible mark upon mankind. There's no getting away from that. It's also true to say that without the Bible, life would be reduced to a meaningless, random existence without real explanation of the complexity of life, or our ability to reason, or explain our heightened sense of consciousness above the animals. All of that would be a mystery to us. It would be heavily leaning upon guesswork through science. But it does lead us to the conclusion that we need to look deeper at this real influencer of society. Even if we know nothing about it, we need to try to understand what the Bible is saying to us. And as I say, whether it's bits and pieces from Sunday school or we know nothing, we owe it to ourselves to try to spend some time trying to figure out what is its message, what is it trying to say to us, is it authentically the Word of God? So when we think about it in terms of its structure, then we come to the book and we realize it's not one singular book at all. It's a series of books that have been put together, a library or collection of books, 66 books put together. And we see that it's divided into an Old and a New Testament, and we'll come back to what that means in a little while. So the Bible contains 66 books that have been written over the period of 1500 or so years by over 40 different authors there, from different backgrounds and different periods of time, and these writers had different occupations. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were fishermen. And the incredible thing about all of this, and I think this is something that we need to bear in mind and not be blindsided by, is that despite all of these different influences and different sort of writings, the Bible communicates one consistent message about God's purpose. What do I mean by that? Well, all of these authors collectively provide a consistent message that God exists, that he is the great creator of heaven and earth, and that there's no other God that is like him. That he has a singular purpose with those people, that he is called to be part of a greater family, a greater time, a time soon to be established where a new world order is going to be set up. And we read a little bit about that in Isaiah chapter 2 there, didn't we? We'll come back to that. But incredibly, that invitation to be part of a new time to come was not confined to the audience in the time in which these writings were written, but they are there for everyone, for all time, for all everybody who picks up the book and starts to read it and starts to accept it as God's word. That invitation remains true. So really, when we think about what the Bible is, what is it actually? It is actually a message of hope and optimism for the future. We mentioned earlier that we're going to look for clues as to try to which might suggest and support the idea that this actually has the divine fingerprint on it. If we look at the way in which it's compiled, we actually see evidence for that. The Bible, as I say, is authored by, a lot of different people over a long different period of time. None of them dispute or disagree one with another. And what we find through the stories of the characters that we read about and the nations that we read about, that all of them identify the same supreme God that they live under. All of them speak about this invitation that we've touched upon. None of them disagree one with another. And there is this golden thread of truth running right the way through from writer to writer. So if we were looking for, evidence of divine authorship, then perhaps this is the type of thing that we might be expecting. Think about it. How many of the books have there been written and compiled in the same way that can make such a bold claim? How many of the books have made such an indelible mark on history? Where else could a collection of books with, all these different authors over this long period of time have such a singularity of message? And the answer is nowhere. So the reason that we can start to place our trust in this as God's word is by its miraculous unity. So let's think about the why then. Why would God compose this message to us? What is it all about? Well, in order to answer that, we need to look at ourselves, actually, as human beings. Now, obviously, that is a huge topic, but just think of it in these terms, in a really basic way, that we are living and breathing creatures. We have a beginning, we have a middle, and we have an end. We are born, we die. This is the life cycle that we're all under. Why is that? Why do our cells continue up to a certain point and then we start to slow down and stop regenerating? There's no scientific reason for it. But the Bible explains our mortality. If you have your books open, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And Genesis is a key sort of opening to scripture in the sense that it lays down some fundamental principles right from the word go, ways in which we can understand God, and ways in which we can understand the creation, and ways we can understand our place in all of that. And here we find the creation of mankind, Genesis 1, verse 26. So I'm reading from the NIV here. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there, in very sort of short terms, is man being created. Next, he gives them a test, chapter 2, verse 16. So obviously they have free will here. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? They take of the fruit, and we know the consequence for that is in chapter 3 and verse 19. Just turn over the page there. So to the curse that is being pronounced, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, to dust you will return. So man is created from the ground, and now as a result of the curse, he's going to go back to the ground. Not only Adam and Eve, but also all of the descendants inherit this aging and this dying, this curse. And it is pretty tragic when we think about it, because the implications are wide-reaching, aren't they? But there's also a rule that is established here that, from God's perspective, disobedience is seen as sin. And sin equals death. The punishment for sin is death. And as we go through the Bible, that is reiterated time and time again. Through all the different characters and stories, that rule remains true. So, we think about some well-trodden narrative, such as the account of Noah and the flood, exactly the same kind of rule was apparent. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the laws that if they were disobedient, they picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, then they stood in judgment from God on all of that. Sin only brings about death is the rule. Now, as I say, although this is a pretty depressing picture to the start of the Bible, there is hope. God has made a way back from this situation. There is a remedy for sinfulness. There is a way back from what seems to be a hopeless situation because, we know that we continue to sin all of the time. But God has made a way to eradicate that sin. And we're going to come on to that in a little while. You see, God is presented as a God who is, yes, uncompromising. Yes, he will be approached in a certain way. But ultimately, he is a God of love and forgiveness. So this leads us on to the how. How can God wipe away our sin and allow us to approach unto him with impunity? Well, let's think about Adam and Eve again. Originally, Adam and Eve, they were driven out of the presence of God, weren't they, because of their sin. They were under the curse. They were creatures that started to die, but they were taken out of the garden, taken out of the presence of God. But there was a way in which they could be acceptable to him, and that was through the animal sacrifices that were implemented there, the shedding of animal blood, whose skins were used as a covering, certainly in a physical sense, but also in a symbolic sense. Their sins were covered, they were put away. The concept of sacrifice was all to do with a recognition that they'd done wrong. So first there was a confession for sin, and then there was forgiveness through the animal blood. And we might start to think to ourselves, well, that's a bit barbaric. It's a bit archaic. How does the killing of an animal show a way back to God? But the point about it is the shedding of blood is there to illustrate just how deeply God views sinfulness. And the mechanism to be rid of sin demands something so profound and something so sobering as the killing of an animal. Scripture actually tells us that, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So this is the way that the Lord God has prescribed us having our sins being taken away. And of course, when we look through the Old Testament, which is pretty much based upon the laws given to Moses, the leader of God, the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic laws, it was all around animal sacrifices. It was all about you taking your offering to the priest would slay it, and the sins could be forgiven. And of course, this was happening on a daily basis, wasn't it? Lots of animals were being slaughtered, so their sins were being taken away on a continual basis. But of course, when we come into the New Testament, this is all about a new way of coming to God, to having our sins forgiven. Yes, it is still through the shedding of blood, but this new way was the shedding of blood from one man, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent as the Son of God to do this sacrificial work, just the once. He was able to offer himself on the cross. He too was seeking forgiveness by the shedding of blood, but his sacrifice was different. And it was different in the sense that he was perfect. He was without sin. All the other sacrifices that had gone before in the Old Testament pointed forward to this greater sacrifice. And so, when he shares the meal with his disciples in the upper room, and he talks about his death, he speaks about this new covenant, this new testament in his blood. So all those who listen to his word, try to do them in their lives, are people that become acceptable to God. All those who partake of the bread and the wine, all those who are baptized into his saving name, it is all done through his righteousness, not ours. So in short, then, we are all under the curse of sin and death, but through confession of sin, belief in Jesus, we are able to stand in the presence of God without sin. When we ask the question, how precisely did the words of the Bible materialize? Well, the Bible really tells us how that process happened. And we're told that people were moved by God to put pen to parchment. The Apostle Peter says these words. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy didn't come in any old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, whether it was through a dream or a vision, or through a revelation, God directs people to write down these words, and it's sort of ratified by his spirit. And the very fact that that message hasn't been distorted over the 1500 years of its writing, or the 2000 years since the end of that writing to now, indeed points to the fact that actually these are the messages from God and not from mankind. So we could ask the question, how can we be so sure that what we accept as the Bible has not been distorted or tampered with in some kind of sort of Chinese whisper way down through the ages? I mean, it's quite a feat if that is the case, that it's come down to us unsullied by any other sort of influence there. Well, there are evidences around to suggest the reason that it does have authenticity, that it is full of integrity. And we can look, for example, at the example of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you might want to look at that in your own time, but ultimately what happened there was in 1947, there was a young Bedouin that was shepherding his sheep on the rocky hills of the Dead Sea in the Holy Land there. And he came across some writings in these jars that were writings of an ancient sect of people called the Qumran, who lived around the Dead Sea around about 100 BC, so 100 years before Jesus. And over 400 scrolls were found, and 90 of them were from the Old Testament, and all of them were pretty, complete, dating back to 100 BC. And the point about this is an amazing discovery, because up until this point, the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament was in the writings dated around about 916 AD. So basically, the ones that had been discovered before that were over 1,000 years older than the ones that people were currently working to in 1947. So the question is, when they were compared like with like, how did they shape up? Was there any discrepancy? Was there any manipulation or changing of words or concepts or ideas or anything like that? And the point is that there were a few minor differences, translational differences, but none affected the general sense of the passages. The book of Isaiah, for example, was completely identical with what they already had. So the book of Isaiah, they found it 1,000 years before, dated 1,000 years before, was exactly the same, proving the message of the Bible has remained unchanged from the book that we read today. So it's this kind of evidence which harmonizes with our thinking that actually, what we're looking at is the enduring word of God. The prophet Isaiah was asked to say these words. He was asked to cry out, and really the message is about crying out about the preservation of God's word. He says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Okay, and this is what we see. Because we have seen it in our recent history over the last 100 years or so, people trying to ban the Bible or burn the Bible or, completely not have it in parts of the earth still. And yet today it's widely considered as the most read and best-selling book of all time, with an estimated readership of between 5 to 7 billion copies sold or distributed. So that far surpasses any other book that is out there. So finally, then we come to the when. When will Jesus come back and establish this new kingdom that we've spoken of, which will be a time free and rid of sin and death? Well, Jesus, talking to his closest disciples about this, says that the day and the hour no man knows, no, not the angels which are in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. So basically, nobody knows apart from God. Well, certainly at that point, at any rate. Despite not being told precisely when Jesus will return, in the same chapter, he outlines the necessity for us to watch and look at the signs when this might happen. He says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Those things are going to happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." So Jesus gives a lot of detail around this chapter, outlining the signs of his return, which concludes in verse 26, where he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So Jesus describes him coming back to the earth, having this great power and glory. So his physical return will be much the same as in the way in which he went into heaven. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we can read about the way he went into heaven. So Acts chapter 1, we read, while his disciples, going in at, between verse 10, while his disciples watched, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So, in much the same way as he went into heaven, he is going to manifest himself in a physical way back into the earth. So, why does Jesus need to return to the earth? Well, of course, there are many reasons, at least not for the prophecies that have been made concerning him, which we haven't had time to look at. But the first real reason is that when Jesus returns, he will come with a different role. He will come in with great power and glory, we just read. Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to take up his rightful throne on Jerusalem as king. And this is one of the many passages. You've just turned me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This passage here talks about his establishment, but it is quite relevant to this time of year when it is read from the church. We read in Isaiah 9 verse 6, "But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So he's going to come up and set a new government, a new kingdom, one that is based upon righteous judgment, established with peace, with no sin and no death present. We don't need to turn to it, but the Apostle Paul touches upon this when he's at Mars Hill, when he's debating with the intellectuals of the day and talking about God's ultimate plan and purpose. He says in Acts 17, verse 31, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he has risen him from the dead." He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about him being not only a king, but also a righteous judge. Paul says again in that letter to his son Timothy in the faith, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the live and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So he's going to be a king, he's going to be a judge. And lastly, Jesus' return is needed by the world. It's needed because we see that the world cannot resolve the problems that it is so beset by. Particularly the age-old problem of aging and dying. There's no power on earth that can remedy that. We need him to come back to the earth to establish immortality, to give people immortal state. So that they are not subject to the curse. So we're looking at a time where there will be a world peace established on the earth, the likes of which has never been experienced before. God's laws will be taught. We read with our introductory reading there in Isaiah chapter 2. His laws will be taught, and people will want to go up to the mountain of the Lord and want to worship him. He's going to judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So, in conclusion, then, we've seen that God's ultimate plan through his word, his message to us, is that he's calling people. He's calling people to respond to him. He's calling people, and there's a selection process that is taking place. He's inviting people to be part of that great time to come, established on the earth in peace. Sin and death will be a thing no more. Mortality will be replaced with immortality. So ultimately, God's message through his word is about positivity. It's about blessing. It's about salvation. We've seen that it's unique in its authorship, in its message. It's the most read and best-selling book of all time. We've seen that it has authenticity about it in the way that it has that singularity of message through all the different authors, through all the different time periods. It tackles the big questions of life. Who are we? Where are we going? What is life all about? And it shows us the truth of the state that we are all under now, that we are sinful creatures, that we are all under the curse of sin and death. But it also shows us God's plan to be able to remedy that situation by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.